Most of you know that on Sunday evenings we've been doing a series of studies going through some of the key passages of the Bible. We've called the series Getting to Grips with the Bible. We've covered so far about 60 passages in all. Well, we're very nearly at the end of this series. There are just a couple of studies left to go. The series began in Genesis chapter 1. We talked about the very beginning of the world, how God made the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And now in the last few studies, we're going to be thinking about the very end of the world, how this world is going to end, and then about the new world that's coming. Tonight we're going to look at two short passages from the two letters that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a town in northern Greece, in Macedonia. Paul arrived in Thessalonica somewhere around 49 AD. And Paul was the first Christian missionary ever to come to that town. Nobody in that town had ever heard of Jesus Christ before Paul arrived. So Paul began to preach to the people of Thessalonica. Let me list some of the things that Paul preached about. He told these pagan people that there is one true and living God. He told them that they must turn from their idols to serve the living God. He told them that the Lord Jesus is God's Son. He told them about Jesus's death and resurrection. He told them that Jesus Christ is going to come again. He told them that God's anger, God's wrath, is going to be poured out against the world. There's going to be a day of judgment. And he told them that only Jesus could save them from that coming wrath. And many people believed Paul's message. They became true Christians. Paul says it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's from that verse that I've drawn this list of the truths that Paul preached to those people in Thessalonica. You see, they're all there in those two verses. The fact that there is one true and living God. The fact that they must turn from their idols to serve God. The fact that Jesus is God's Son from heaven. The fact of Jesus' death and resurrection. The fact that Jesus is coming again and they must wait for him. The fact of the day of wrath, the coming wrath. The fact that it's only Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Those are the great truths that Paul preached and that these people in Thessalonica believed. So right from the start, from the time they became Christians, these people knew that Jesus was going to come again. They knew they had to wait for God's Son from heaven. They really expected Jesus to come again. They were waiting for him. That's the word Paul uses. They were expecting the Lord Jesus to come at any time. So they knew about the second coming. But they didn't know very much about the second coming, because Paul was only able to spend 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And then he was thrown out of town by an angry mob. He taught these Christians everything he could in those 3 weeks, of course. But there were lots of things he didn't have a chance to teach them. So, a few months later, Paul sent someone else to Thessalonica, another missionary, Timothy, to see how these young Thessalonian Christians were getting on. And Timothy travelled to Thessalonica and spent a little while with them, and then he went back and reported to Paul. And Timothy was able to say to Paul, yes, they're doing fine. They're really doing very well, all things considered. But there are some things that these young Christians there haven't grasped. There are some things that are still puzzling them. They've got some difficult questions. And so Paul sat down and wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians. And in this letter, he wants to sort out some of their questions, and especially some of the questions they had about the second coming of Jesus. Now, one of the things that was puzzling these new Christians was this. They know that Jesus is coming again, and they're waiting for that. And they know that Jesus is going to rescue them from the coming wrath. They'll be safe on the day of judgment. Jesus will give eternal life to all the people who are waiting for him. They're sure of that. But what about Christians who die before he comes again? What will happen to them? Jesus will rescue believers who are still alive when he comes. But what about believers who are dead and buried? And that's the question that Paul answers in this first letter, chapter 4, verse 13 onwards. Brothers, he says, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. He's talking about Christians who die. But he doesn't want to use the word die. Instead, he says they fall asleep. And what that means, the reason he wants to use that term, is because he expects them to wake up again one day. Their bodies are resting in the grave, and that's all. When a real Christian dies and you bury him, you're just putting him to bed for a while. That's the way that Paul thinks of it. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand what will happen to Christians who die, to Christians who fall asleep. I don't want you to grieve, he says, like other people do, people who have no hope. When non-Christians bury someone they love, they've got no hope for them. All they can do is grieve. But when we as Christians bury another believer, yes, we grieve, but we don't grieve like the rest of men, because we know that the person we're burying has only fallen asleep. We're going to miss them for a while, but we are going to see them again one day. You know, over the years, I've taken quite a lot of funerals. I've had to take some funerals for people who were true believers, and I've had to take funerals for people who never knew the Lord Jesus. And the difference between those two things. I remember 5 years ago almost exactly, I had to preach at two funerals within 5 days of each other. I remember it was on December the 27th. We buried a man called George Lambert. He was the oldest member of this church. He was 92 years old. Many of you knew him and loved him. He was a believer. He loved the Lord Jesus with all his heart. He had walked with the Lord Jesus for more than 70 years. He was like a granddad to me personally. I can remember going to visit George in the nursing home about a fortnight before he died. And he knew he wasn't going to live much longer. His strength was just ebbing away day by day. And during the time I was with him then, he could hardly say anything. He just didn't have strength to talk. Well, the time came for me to go, and I just prayed for him briefly. I didn't expect him to pray. I knew he didn't have the strength. And then I got up to go. And I was halfway to the door, And George called me back. And he lifted up his hands. I didn't think he had the strength to do it, but he lifted up his hands and he prayed for me. And it was as if his voice had regained the old strength. And for 5 minutes maybe, he just prayed for me, pleading with God that God would bless me through all the rest of my life. And he knew he was saying goodbye to me. This was his parting blessing upon me. When I left, he was just communing with God. Almost the last words I heard him say were, "Safe in the arms of Jesus." He never had the strength to speak another word to me again. When I saw him next time, he was just lying silent and peaceful in the bed, not moving. And that's the way he was for the last couple of weeks before he died. Or rather, Paul would say, before he fell asleep. Well, as I say, I preached at his funeral. I didn't take the funeral, but I preached at his funeral. And what a joyful occasion that was. His family were there. They're believers. And of course they were sad, and of course there were tears on the day. But at the same time they were happy, because they knew that George was ready, as I knew he was ready. And they were certain that they would see him again. They were simply putting him to bed once more. Folk from the church were there at the graveside. I remember we sang at the graveside. It was a frosty day, just like we've been having these last few days. And Ken led the singing then. "Goodness and mercy, all my life shall surely follow me. And in God's house forevermore, my dwelling place shall be." I remember that funeral simply because it was a joyful occasion. We weren't putting it on. There was a peace and assurance and a confidence and a delight in God's goodness to George, and a joyful expectation of the day when he'll rise again. And then on New Year's Eve, I had another funeral. And it was for a neighbour. It was for a woman who had heard the message of Jesus Christ when she was in her teens. Late teens. She was in terrible mess then, and Christian people had befriended her and had shared the gospel with her, and she closed her heart against it all, and she chose to live without the Lord Jesus. And she lived a horrible life. It was a life full of bitterness and violence. She was one of the hardest, most foul-mouthed women I'd ever met. And then she died of cancer in her late 30s. And she'd never known the Lord Jesus. And she died a hopeless death. And her husband, whom I knew a little, again not a believer, asked me to take the funeral. And it was horrible. I had to do it. But it was horrible. In that crematorium building, trying to find something to say to these godless people. You know, I talked to them afterwards and it came over. They had no hope at all. She was dead and that was it. As far as they were concerned, that was simply the end of the story. And I had nothing to say at all to comfort them. I could preach to them that they must be ready for death, but I couldn't say anything at all to give them hope for this woman who had just died. I remember her husband came round that evening to thank me for taking the funeral, New Year's Eve, and he had been drinking already, and he was maudlin, tears in his eyes, and he says to me, "Well, now I'm going to go and get properly drunk, and I'll wake up tomorrow, it'll be tomorrow afternoon, and 1996 will be behind me. And I'll start again." That was it. That was all he had to turn to at that moment in time. He's going to get drunk. And he's going to try and forget. Utter hopelessness. His wife is dead. And all he can do is try to wash away the pain in alcohol. Now that's the contrast that Paul is making here. Paul is writing to real believers. And he can say, when you lay your loved ones in the grave, those who know Christ, you have hope. And when one of your loved ones dies, someone who's trusted the Lord Jesus, yes, you do grieve. But you don't grieve like those who have no hope. So what is our hope? Verse 14. We believe, he says, that Jesus died and rose again. Jesus shared our death, and we will share his resurrection. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, all those who belong to him will rise from the dead. But when will this happen? Second half of verse 14. We believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. God is going to bring Jesus back to earth. But when he does that, he will also bring back with Jesus the people who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Their souls are now with Jesus in heaven. So when Jesus returns from heaven, their souls will return with him. Paul quotes a promise of Jesus in verse 15. According to the Lord Jesus' own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Paul says believers who are still alive when Jesus comes won't have any advantage over those who have already died. They won't precede them. They won't be ahead of them in any way. In fact, it's the other way around. Look at verse 16 to see Paul's order of events. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Here's Paul's description of the great event that Christians are looking forward to. The Lord Jesus will come down from heaven. And as he comes, he shouts a word of command. A loud command. A command which everyone must hear. What is this word of command? Well, Paul doesn't say. But maybe it's the command to all people to gather to be judged. Maybe it's a command to the dead, ordering them to wake up and to rise from their graves, like the command that awoke Lazarus. The important thing is that it's a command from the voice of the Lord Jesus. Everyone who hears it, dead or alive, must obey Jesus Christ now. And it's loud. It's a command that no one can ignore. And alongside that command, there's the voice of the archangel. That's the angel who leads the armies of angels. The captain angel. So along with Jesus Christ, there are the armies of angels, led by the archangel, and his trumpet is sounding. There's a great trumpet call, Paul says. It's God's trumpet, and it's sounding to announce that the end of history has come. It's a tremendous picture that Paul paints, just in a few words, of this cataclysmic event that will rock the universe to its foundations. The appearing of the Son of God, the rent heavens, the armies of angels, the trumpet call that splits the skies, the command that all men must hear and obey. You know, some folk have the idea that when the Lord Jesus comes, it'll be a secret, and that only true Christians will know about it. But there's no hint of that here, is there? The coming of Jesus is announced by a shout of command. It's announced by the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And as the trumpet call of God rings out across the earth, the dead in Christ Every single person who has ever truly belonged to Christ will rise from the dead. That's what Paul says here in verse 16. The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All across the world, the graves of God's people will open up. Bodies that have been lying in the grave or that have fallen into dust will be reformed and raised up. So they will be the very first to benefit from the coming of the Lord Jesus. He'll bring their souls from heaven. He'll raise up their bodies from the grave. So now their bodies and souls will be reunited, and they will be fully, totally alive again. Living souls in living bodies, full of the life of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there are things here that we don't understand. We don't understand how bodies can be raised from the dead after they've been buried or burned or eaten by worms. But Paul is sure the body of every true believer will be raised from the dead at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in other passages, you know, Paul tells us that those bodies, when they're raised, will be wonderfully changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that the body that's buried is just like a seed that's planted. The body that's raised up is like the full-grown flower. It's infinitely more wonderful than what's buried. He says this: the body that's planted is perishable, but it's raised imperishable. It's planted in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's planted in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's planted as a natural body, but it's raised as a supernatural body, filled with the Spirit. So do you get the picture? The Lord Jesus comes again with all his angels. They are with him as his escort from heaven. Believers who have died are immediately raised from the dead, but wonderfully, gloriously changed. And then what? Back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. After that, we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So believers who are still living when the Lord Jesus comes, and believers who have been raised from the dead, are caught up together. They're caught up to meet the Lord Jesus as he descends. They're going out to welcome him as he returns to the earth. Some of you know in the Gospels the parable that Jesus told about the bridegroom who arrives at midnight. And the bridesmaids, they go out to meet him as he arrives. It's their job to honour him by escorting him back to the wedding. It's an honour, isn't it, when people go out to meet some dignitary, some king as he arrives. You remember Paul when he arrived in Rome? Do you remember how the believers from Rome all go out to meet him and then escort him back into the city? Well, that's what these believers are doing. On this last day, they're going out to meet the Lord Jesus as he descends to earth in the clouds of heaven. That's a very interesting little phrase, the clouds, in the clouds. You know, in the Old Testament, when God appears, when he manifests himself at Sinai or in the wilderness, he appears in clouds of glory. Well, now Jesus Christ appears in the same cloud of glory. And all his people are caught up to meet him in the cloud. So they share his glory. When it's said that we are caught up in the clouds with Christ, it's a way of saying that we are to be glorified. We are to share his divine glory, the robe of the clouds. And then these believers escort the king as he comes to take the kingdom that's his by right. Isn't it an amazing and wonderful picture? All of Christ's people from every country on the earth, from all the centuries of history, and they're all together at last. They're gathering in the clouds around the Lord Jesus to welcome him home. And never again will they be parted from him. Verse 17, and so we will be with the Lord forever. No wonder Paul can say, encourage each other with these words. So Paul has answered the first question that the Thessalonians have been asking. They've asked, what about Christians who die before the Lord Jesus returns? And he's answered that question very fully. But now he turns to a second question. The Thessalonian believers have been asking also, when is this going to happen? And Paul answers that question in chapter 5, verse 1 onwards. Look what he says. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you. Now, come on, he says. I really shouldn't need to write to you about this, because you already know the answer. Verse 2, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Jesus himself used that picture. He said he would come like a thief in the night. And Paul had already told the Thessalonians that when he was with them. But they obviously hadn't taken the point, otherwise they wouldn't be asking this question. The day when Jesus comes, the day of the Lord, will be like a thief in the night. In other words, nobody knows in advance when it's going to happen. Thieves don't send you a postcard to say which night they're going to break into your home. They don't give you advance warning. You just have to be ready every night, in case this is the one. Every night you have to make sure that the back door's locked and that the alarm is on. Well, the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be like that. There's no point the Thessalonians asking Paul when it's going to happen. Nobody knows that, any more than they know when a thief is going to break in. They've just got to be ready all the time. Now, of course, most people will not be ready when the Lord Jesus returns. Most people never think about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Most people never try to prepare for his coming. So, verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. People will be going around saying, everything's fine. Nothing to worry about. Peace, safety. They go around thinking they're safe. They're complacent. And then suddenly, Paul says, destruction will be upon them. Absolute disaster. Total ruin. And Paul talks about destruction coming on them. He doesn't mean that they'll no longer exist. This isn't teaching the doctrine of annihilation. If you destroy something, it doesn't disappear into nowhere. If you destroy something, you ruin it. When Jesus Christ comes, it will be a day of total ruin. A day of absolute horror and disaster for people who aren't ready. They're going to be destroyed as human beings. Everything that's good and fine about them, everything that's godlike, is going to be crushed and smashed. And they're going to be left as ruined beings. Paul says it's going to be as agonizing as the pains of a woman in labor. And Paul says there'll be no escape. The Lord Jesus is coming as the judge, and he's coming to punish men and women and children for their sins. So Paul is clear. For most people, for many people, the coming of Jesus will be completely unexpected, and it will mean absolute disaster. It will mean total, inescapable ruin. But, says Paul, it won't be like that for you Thessalonian Christians. You may not know the date that Jesus will come back, but you do know he's coming. And you can prepare. Verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day... ...surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light, you're sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. Yes, other people are asleep, as it were. They are in darkness, and that's why the thief will surprise them. But if you're true Christians, then you must be wide awake. You are people who live in the light. You can be watching out. Verse 6, so then let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be alert and self-controlled. A Christian is always on the lookout. He's always ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean in practice? It means that a Christian is determined that he won't get involved in anything that we'd be ashamed of when Jesus Christ comes. We're aware that he's coming to judge, and that we're going to have to stand before his throne and give account for the things that we've done in the body, whether good or evil. So we are so careful to put to death the sins that would bring us shame on that day. It means that we don't spend our time doing things that will seem pointless when the Lord Jesus comes. The people of the world, how much time they squander, and how pointless the things are on which they squander their lives. When you look at the things that people live for, when you look at the way they spend their time grabbing this and grabbing that, and piling up possessions here in this world, what's it all for? If Jesus Christ is coming again, and if this world is going to come to an end, what's the point of all those things they've accumulated? So a Christian lives every day saying, I'm going to use my time to do those things that will seem truly precious when Christ returns. It means that we fill up our time with the things that please him, the things that will bring us reward when our King returns. Christians must be ready, and they must be ready all the time. Now, before we move on, let me just point out one very simple fact about this passage. We've worked through it verse by verse. What I'm going to say now isn't relevant to all of you, but it may be a help to some of you. I think I've mentioned recently that I was brought up in a church where the coming of the Lord Jesus was made to sound so complicated. I was taught that first the Lord Jesus will come secretly, just to take away believers from the world. And then he'll come back a few years later in a way that everyone will see, and he'll punish unbelievers then. But even then he won't punish them all, because 1,000 years later some of them will still be around to rebel against him. It was a very complicated scheme I was taught. Well, there's none of that here, is there? Here it's perfectly clear that Paul is talking about one single event. The event that believers are waiting for is the same event that's going to bring destruction on unbelievers. Believers are expecting it. They're preparing for it. so they are safe when it happens. Unbelievers aren't expecting it, so it comes to them as the ultimate disaster, and they won't escape, says Paul. Once this event has happened, there'll be no unbelievers left on earth to rebel 1,000 years later. That's clear in what Paul says. All these things happen together, according to Paul. The coming of Christ, the resurrection of dead believers, the glorification of living believers, the beginning of our being with him forever, the ruin of all who are not ready. They shan't escape. All these things happen as one event. And it's that event that the Thessalonian Christians are waiting for. Now that's even clearer when you come to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 1. This letter is written just a few months later again. And Paul returns to the subject of the second coming. Now during those months, the Thessalonian Christians have been suffering. There's been an outbreak of persecution against them. Paul talks in chapter 1 verse 4 about the persecutions and trials they've been enduring. And he says this, verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right. And as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. Their suffering does not mean that they are not true Christians. Their suffering is actually a proof that they are true Christians. God is using it to prove that they are worthy of the kingdom. And then Paul says this, verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. There is going to come a day when God is going to punish those who have persecuted his people and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Those two things go together. God is going to punish the persecutors and he's going to relieve the suffering of the persecuted. Now, when will this happen? When will God punish the persecutors? And when will he relieve the suffering of his people? This will happen, says Paul, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. That's the great event the Thessalonian Christians and all Christians must look forward to. That is when we are going to get relief. The day when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. He'll be revealed. He'll no longer be hidden. He'll come in blazing fire, says Paul. He'll come with his powerful angels. That's the day that will bring relief to you, says Paul. And that's the day that he'll punish your persecutors. It's one and the same day. Verse 8, he will punish those who do not know God, all of them, and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is the day for every unbeliever to be punished. It's the day of judgment. The day when the Lord Jesus punishes all who do not know God. Everyone who has never obeyed the gospel call. Everyone who has not turned to Christ. And how will God punish them? They will be punished with everlasting destruction. On that day they are ruined forever. They're crushed. They're broken hopelessly, eternally, by the punishment that Jesus inflicts upon them. And they're shut out from the presence of the Lord. The Lord Jesus shuts them out. He says, depart from me, you cursed. Depart from me forever. And they're shut out in the darkness outside. They're shut out from everything that's good and happy and warm and right. They're shut out from the majesty of Christ, the place where his glory is seen. And they go into a place prepared for the devil. A place of horrible loneliness and despair. A place where evil and misery dominate forever. And that is the punishment for all who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Eternal destruction. Not annihilation, but their everlasting ruin. And it comes upon them on this day, the day when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now that is why we reject the idea of the millennium as taught by premillennialists. Built into the idea of the millennium is the idea that it will come to an end. Because ungodly men, we're told, will rebel against Christ's kingdom. But Paul is crystal clear here. There will be no ungodly men to rebel against Christ's kingdom. On the day that Christ comes again, he will banish ungodly men and women, and he will banish them forever. On that day when he comes again, they face everlasting destruction. On that day they are shut out forever. Who are these unbelievers who will rebel 1,000 years after this, after the coming of Christ? It's a nonsense. Coming of the Lord Jesus brings relief to the saints, and it brings final, total, eternal destruction to all who are unsaved. Eternal destruction for the ungodly. But on that same day, Christ's glory revealed in all his people. Verse 10, on that same day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. The day when the ungodly are banished is the same day that Christ comes and his glory is seen in his holy people. Jesus Christ himself on that day will be the center of attention. And it is his people who will bring him glory on that day. Because on that day they will be perfectly holy. They'll be like mirrors reflecting his perfect holiness. So his glory will be seen in every one of those millions of people who belong to him. And they'll all be marveling at him, this wonderful Savior, who is now crowned as king forever. A king whose reign will never again be challenged. A king who will reign in unrivaled splendor forever and ever. Jesus Christ is coming again. One great cataclysmic event. The heavens open. Christ descending in blazing fire with his mighty angels, the trumpet of the archangel sounding with deafening and power, the dead in Christ raised, all the saints caught up to meet him in the air, an end to all persecution, perfect justice done at last, the wicked punished with everlasting destruction and banishment. Christ glorified in all his holy people. And that is what these Thessalonian Christians are waiting for. That's what they're expecting. They don't know when it will happen, but they must be ready. Now, how does that affect us? Well, we've said, if we are Christians, it means that we have to be ready every day, alert, waiting for that great day. It seems to me that there has been a decline in expectation among believers. In the church where I grew up, among the Christians that I mixed with as a youngster, yes, they had many muddled ideas about the second coming, but they believed in it, and they talked about it, and they expected Christ to come again. And that did affect the values with which they lived. It affected their priorities. It affected the way they lived their lives from day to day. It gave urgency to their evangelism. It meant that they longed to see their children saved, because they knew that Christ was coming, and they said it may be soon. It gave them motivation to pray for missionaries and to give to missionary work. It meant that they were suspicious of the things of the world, and they turned away from materialism, and they said there are more important things than piling up possessions here. And they said again and again, we have to live as if Christ were coming back today. That was the watchword that was pressed home to us again and again when I was a child. You live as if Christ were coming back today. And I meet very few Christians now who have that sort of single-minded expectation. So absorbed in the things of this world. Why do we value them so much if we are really expecting Christ to come again? You know, in the New Testament, one of the marks of true believers is that they desire the coming of Christ. And they pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I don't meet many Christians who are praying that from the heart daily, who are saying, oh Lord Jesus, we want you to come. And the reason maybe why not is because they would have too much to lose if he did come today. They built up their little empires here in this world, and they've got everything comfortable now. They've got things in place. They've got their home now, and they've got their job, and they've got their career, and they're well on the ladder now, and everything is falling into place, and they're very comfortable in their family life. Why should they want the Lord Jesus to come today? They've chosen the priorities of this world. We need to restore that vision. We need to live every day with the vision in our mind of that opening heaven, and of that descending king, and of that army of angels, and of those graves breaking open, and of the blazing fire that's going to consume a decadent society, and of the great judgment throne, and of the crowd of lost men and women who are going to flee from the face of the Saviour into the outer darkness, and of the glory that's going to shine from his face. We need to restore that great expectation that must motivate us to live day after day. And then if we have this great expectation, then it will be our comfort. It will be our comfort, we've said, when believers are laid in the grave, when they fall asleep. And it will be our comfort when Christians are suffering, when we are facing persecution, or when we hear of other believers facing persecution. Our great comfort will be this, to say, but Jesus is coming again, and he won't allow the cruelty and the pain to go on forever. He's going to come, and he's going to bring relief, and he's going to banish the persecutors, and he's going to do it forever. This must be our comfort when the name of Christ is being insulted, when he's being trampled on by the world. We say with great joy, he's going to be glorified. He's going to be marveled at. He's going to be praised and worshipped. and we're going to be with him forever. For Christians, the coming of Christ is their great comfort, it's their great reassurance. For those of you who don't belong to Christ, the coming of Jesus can bring nothing but sorrow, nothing but disaster. You hate to hear that Jesus Christ is coming again, because you know that for you it will bring ruin. Be ready. Prepare. Tonight, seek the Saviour. Be ready when he comes. May God speak to us through his holy word.